If you would open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4, I'd like to build a little bit off of where we were last week in James. You'll recall that part of the reality of double-mindedness that's brought before us there is an unwillingness to want to seek God for the reality of joy in our trials. Sometimes we just want to be miserable in our trial and have at it. And if we're not convinced that we ought to be seeking for joy in that, or not convinced we want God to give us joy in that, certainly we won't receive it. And this passage speaks to a very similar and a portion of that same concept, especially as this idea of contentment comes about. If you look again at verses 10 through 13, Paul, while this is a prison epistle written just a few years before his death, he was probably never free again after he had written this, says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunities, and I understood that your heart was still after me, but there was no way for you to manage that. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. That's not the driving point for Paul. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now we're going to have to deal with some balance on that. What does it mean to be content in those circumstances? I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And it's in that context, then, that verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Sadly, some have kind of run on verse 13 as though it happened in a vacuum, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me virtually becomes I can leap tall buildings in a single bound, I can run faster than a locomotive, and I can stop bullets with my bare hands. That's not his point. His point is that because of Christ and because of where he is, he can do all these things. He can find the secret of being able to be content in God, even in adverse circumstances. Now, contentment is not really a part of the modern vocabulary, at least not the way it's used in the Bible. Anything but, I dare say that for American culture, we celebrate discontent with a near religious fervor. We want it bigger. We want it better. We want it faster. And we want it newer. And there is the entire consumer mentality is built on discontent. And there is a holy discontent. We'll get to that in a second. But we should be discontented with the things of the world, but then not try to find contentment in more of those things that have just made us discontent. That's an absolutely hopeless track. We can never find that. And when once we thought of achieving the American dream, now in our culture, the dream is merely to endlessly pursue even grander and more elusive dreams. I'm just going to keep going on and on and on. So it's got to be bigger and better and faster and newer. The truth is, discontent, though, isn't only measured in terms of wanting more and wanting what's different from what I presently have. Discontent also can rear its ugly head when our view of contentment is that in order for me to be content, everything must stay as it is. Either one becomes an illusion. Whether it's healthy or good or right or not, I just don't want change. And if that's the only place where you'll have contentment, you're going to struggle as well. Now, I'm kind of like that. I tell Skye the other day, she said, you know, we need to go and get you some new slacks. And I said, why? And she said, because you only have one pair. And I said, yeah, I don't get your point. I said, I like to just wear them till they rot. And then you get a new pair. Until then, you don't need another pair. I like things to just stay as they are. How is it then that we find contentment both in the changes that are necessary or find contentment in not needing the changes in order to be content? That's the balance that has to be struck. And ultimately, when you boil all this down, the problem with our mal or discontentment isn't as much a matter of whether the circumstances actually change or are to our liking. But the real problem we have is that we have an inability to control those things, to either produce the change we want or keep the change from happening that we don't want. And that's where we have the problem. We aren't God, but we want that authority for ourselves. We want the right to make pronouncements that this is the way everything ought to be, and this is what's okay, and this isn't what's okay, and thus shall it be forever on, because I've said so. But you see, that isn't the position we're in. This is the rub. This is the real source of human discontentment. Let me strike one more note of demarcation here. Because many have thought, and sadly this has come through in our theology at times, that contentment is biblically presented as some sort of religious apathy. It's nothing of the kind. Now, let me give you an example. Contentment does not mean that one should let their sin go unchallenged. We're never to be content with that. We never make a truce with our inward corruptions. We're supposed to be ever ready to challenge them and to try and throw them down. In fact, we ought to be hunting them down and finding them in the deep recesses of our hearts where they hide and try to crush them. Under such conditions, we get lots of benefits if we enter into not being content with such a thing as resting with our sin. We come to find that contentment's found not in the absence of conflict, but in acknowledging God's giving us the conflict itself. J.C. Ryle says that the paradox of the Christian life is that we are classified both by our absolute peace with God and our absolute conflict with sin all at the same time. It's what we're fighting that becomes the problem. In the fray, when we're struggling with our sin, that's when we really learn about God's divine equipping. It's when we really have to cry out in prayer that we find out that He's there, even though we're pressed on every side. When we run to Him and to His Word, we find more and more armaments to bring deliverance in those areas, and we grow increasingly acquainted with the nearness of the constant supply that the Holy Spirit gives. We find encouragement in the brethren, and we give encouragement to the brethren. We grow more skilled in the art of righteousness, and that magnifies the glory of Christ more and more. We live more in the reality of His substitutionary work, and we lean wholly on His righteousness imputed to us rather than comforting our minds because of our own performance in righteousness. We learn, the way John Bunyan did, that our righteousness is outside of ourselves. It's in heaven, and it's not us. Day after day, we experience His keeping power when we're struggling with our sin and His loving care toward us. And we live in the hope of that one day being completely conformed to the image of Christ. Our contentment is drawn out of the settledness that even the conflict is ordained by the Father, that we might see Him and know Him and love Him and serve Him more. So the contentment Paul's talking about in our text isn't some kind of a milksop passivity, not a contentment that imagines a sadistic God who takes perverse delight in heaping adversity on His children, and then there's just nothing we can do about it. His brand of contentment is a courageous, masculine spirit of faith that apprehends all things, not from the self-centered view of life, but from a God-centered, biblically centered view. apart from that, we can't have contentment. And there's three things, I think, as we look through this passage that come together to form the truly content heart. The sum of them is in verses 4 and 5. He starts off with this call, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. I don't like that verse. There's times I don't want to be commanded to rejoice. I want to keep to my snit. I want to keep to my anger. I want to keep to my depression. I want to keep to my self-pity. And here I'm commanded to rejoice. That's very upsetting. And I wished he hadn't written it. Doesn't work well for me. But there it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or as the translation will use this morning, let your gentleness be known to everyone. What's that all rooted in? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is the one who's at hand. And so do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The idea there is not that you don't address the issue, but how you address the issue. It's all based on our being able to rejoice in the Lord. And let me give you three things to rejoice in here as a part of this. It picks up especially in 5b all the way through 7. It starts with this thought, the Lord is at hand. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You do tell Him what you would like. But in that, in looking to Him as Lord, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The first aspect then of this rejoicing, if I'm reading 5b right, is to rejoice in the clear and abiding reality of a sovereign God. And if the truth be known, this isn't only the foundation upon which our confidence rests in contentment, but it is also the rasp against which many of us chafe. It's a double-edged sword, depending on how we approach it. No man will ever be able to rest and rejoice within the heavings and the turmoil of life unless he's fully convinced that, at least in the ultimate sense, God is absolutely sovereign over all that concerns him. Even when it's the devil himself who plots to overthrow his faith and stretches out his hand to dash him against the rocks, the man or the woman of God comes back and says, yes, I know he means it for evil, but I know my Lord means it for good. Denying neither side of the reality. The truth is simple, but it is so vital to our reality. The truth is, if God is not ultimately in control of everything, we only have a couple of other options. The first option is possibly that Satan is in control, that he rules the universe. The second option is no one rules. It's an issue of randomness and chaos. And the third option is that people like you and I rule. That's the worst of all three in my estimation. But those are the options that are given to us. We don't have any more possibilities. And if at any time you start to imagine that it is Satan who's ultimately in control, not that he doesn't operate, he does. We'll come back to that in a second. But if you don't recognize that he's not ultimately in control, you'll resent and resist everything indiscriminately that in any way violates your sense of personal comfort. That's why you have so many today saying, oh, well, you know, the tire blew out on the highway. Must be the demon of flat tires. You know, I've got this cold. Must be the demon of colds. We've got to start looking for everything that causes discomfort must have the devil behind it. And we immediately then see him in everybody and everything. But of course, that's really just a distorted picture of self-righteousness. And therefore, anything that bothers us must be Satan. And eventually, if we think that way, then good feelings will always equate to moral right. And bad feelings will always equate to moral ill. And then we'll live a life of constant defeat, because the truth is, life hurts. And if every place in life that hurts, I immediately ascribe only to the enemy, I'm going to live in constant defeat. I'll feel that I'm at his whim. It is never, Scripture has never painted the picture of a life that is just full of gentleness and fun. And I wrote in my notes initially feather beds, and then I realized most people here have no idea what a feather bed is. So life is not full of select comfort or Tempur-Pedic beds either. That isn't the way life is. That isn't what God gives us. But because we can't dictate when and how pain and discomfort will come, we can think of ourselves at times as helplessly at the disposal of the enemy of our souls. And eventually, if we think that way, we'll come to resent God himself for having left us in such a doleful condition. But it isn't so. The other night when we were having our theology class, I reminded everybody as we were going through that Satan is not God's opposite. Satan isn't God's antithesis. We can begin to invest him with that kind of stature, but it isn't true. Satan is the antithesis of a holy angel, but no more. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He can't read our thoughts. He doesn't rule things in the way that God does. He's just an angel, a fallen angel. And while he's there and he's real and powerful and troublesome, he's also a defeated enemy. At the cross, he was dealt the death blow. And we have to keep that in mind. He's not ruling the way that some would imagine him to be ruling. Yes, he's fighting. Yes, he's doing. But he's under control. His power and his abilities are vastly limited. He has to depend upon God for his existence, the very same way you and I have to depend upon God for ours. He is just as bound by the limits God puts on him as the oceans are bound that they can't overrun the continents. He can go no further than our Father allows him. He has no inherent right or power or authority beyond what the Heavenly Father permits. But nor are we living in a random universe. Things don't just happen on their own. Someone is obviously in control. Just look at the order of everything around you. It's impossible to deny. And it's plainly certain that you and I don't hold such power. Because if we held the power over everything, we wouldn't suffer the way we do. We'd make it all end. I would have cured myself last night. I tried to cure myself last night, and it didn't work. I found out how powerless I was. I could actually talk before I went to bed. No. The Christian rejoices that his Lord is at hand, that the Lord is at hand. In the trial, in the circumstance, in the difficulty, in the disappointment. And nothing can be or do or occur apart from him, because he's Lord. The very first thing we have to settle our minds on and receive without any disputation is that that's true, or our souls will reel in fear of randomness and the futility of the meaning of life. As mentioned before, we've got to be careful, though, that we don't let this bubble over into some unbalanced, strange notion of passivity in all things. Some, when they conceive of God's sovereignty, have imagined the doctrine to be some kind of fatalism, the kind that comes out of Islam. And as a result, then, they imagine that any action in a situation is somehow contrary to God, to submission to God's plan. And that's not true either. We forget that God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means
two ends. A good example is in this very passage. Paul is not content to let the friction between Euodia and Syntyche go unaddressed. Now, he's content that that situation exists because God is God. And yet at the same time says, now I need to rise to the occasion. I need to approach this. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, oh, well, I guess God just wants them to be at odds with each other. That's not a doctrine of sovereignty. That's a doctrine of foolishness. No, he's content that both the friction exists and the need to address it are within the framework of what God has appointed. And now he must deal with it. He does deal with it. In the context, he even invites others to deal with it. Look at verse 2. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Address it. Go after it. He sees having to wrestle through it as God's appointment and doesn't simply ignore the situation and then say, ah, that's contentment. No, that's foolishness. Instead, he calls us to labor. In 1 Corinthians 7, we get another example. He mentions there those that are in different circumstances when they've come to Christ. And in verse 21, he says, were you a slave when you were called to Christ? Well, don't be concerned about it. There's nothing wrong with being a slave who's also a Christian. But if you can, gain your freedom. Avail yourself of the opportunity. You don't have to stay there. It's not that God has somehow ordained you must be in that condition forever. You can act accordingly. It was interesting that a very failed view of divine sovereignty was one of the reasons why missions had such a difficult time getting off the ground in Britain in the 18th century. Maybe you remember the case of William Carey being so burdened with the lost in India. And as he approached the men to say, I want to go to India. We need to reach these people, to evangelize them. John Ryland stood up and said, Mr. Carey, if God wants those people saved, he'll save them. And Carey went back to Romans and said, but how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall someone preach unless they be sent? This is God's means. Yes, the situation is how God ordained it. And yes, we need to rise to meet the occasion. It was similar thinking that originally taught that people should not educate the very poor. Because if we educate them, they'll become discontent with their poor lot in life. And therefore, they'll want to rise up through the ranks and will upset the economic stability of the globe. And it was the church who rose up and said, no, you can't think that way. And they started Sunday schools to do what? To teach the little kids off the streets how to read so they could grow in Christ and so their lives could be transformed. Yes, the situation was there by God's sovereign hand, and the response to it was meant to be ordained by that same hand. See, that's not the fatalism that some would retreat into. We see it completely differently. In James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Well, let him rest content. No, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him rest content. No, let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Well, let him be happy with that. No, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Or interact with the circumstance. Or in Acts 17, this verse is powerful in verse 16 of that chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, for his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That word provoked, directly from the Greek, is the word we get for paroxysms. His soul was in a holy paroxysm that said, I can't just view this. I've got to act on it. They need the gospel. Part of our contentment is being willing to be asked by God to rise to the occasions that we'd rather not face. Well, that's hard. Are we willing to let Him bring us into the circumstances where we need to respond and respond in holiness? Things we'd never choose to face if we were given the choice. now resting, that it is the Lord who is at hand. The second great truth that has to fill our hearts and minds if we're to rest in the midst of all that surrounds us is to rejoice in the glory of Christ's redemption. It's thinking like a saved person and not like we're still lost. There is a tragedy that has occurred sometimes in the church that while we understand the doctrine of the reality of our depravity, that we somehow then even talk to one another as though we're still only depraved and not also redeemed. Paul said that he was the chiefest of sinners, but that isn't all he said about himself. And if we don't think that way, we're going to be defeated by the enemy. We can't possibly be content in life. Look at the language all the way through the passage. He starts off in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." You stand firm. This isn't just a well wish. Hey, stand firm. You stand firm in the Lord because you're in a particular position. Or in verse 3, that "I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." They're in that state, so we deal with it accordingly. Or in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Or verse 5, "It's the Lord who is at hand." Or verse 7, "Our peace is with God in Christ Jesus." Or verse 9, "It's the peace of God that will be with you." In verse 13, "I can do all things, not because I have power, but because of Him who strengthens me." Or in verse 19, "My God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus." Oh, that we would meditate and fix on the nature of the glory of our redemption. It's part of the armor that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. When he tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, what's he talking about there? He's saying, think like a redeemed person. Don't think like a lost person anymore. Think like where you really are, that you're in Christ. And in Christ gives you tremendous benefit. Recognize your position in Him and don't let it go. When we're unclear as to how one is redeemed, when the notion of our salvation is even ever so slightly bound up with some sense of having earned it or deserved it or accomplished it, to that degree we'll lose our contentment in Him. Because whatever it is that we have lent to it might be defective. So how do I know it won't be undone? If that be the case, how can the heart ever rest content? How can we ever rest in our salvation? What if we fail tomorrow? What if we sin again? The days of our service cease to be filled with love-driven responses, and they devolve into endless efforts at trying to keep ourselves saved. Some of us live there in practical terms, running from our sins in fear rather than confronting them because we're afraid. Somehow we won't persevere. The glory of our redemption is that all of our standing before the Father is wrapped up in Christ. He would have to fail for us to lose our salvation. We can trust Him. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's on the front of your bulletin every Sunday, so we don't forget. And if that's so, then we are forced to be reminded that God doesn't deal with us according to our trespasses and sins, but according to the delight that He has in Christ. Now, that's not to say that He ignores our sin, but rather that He always deals with us as redeemed men and women and not as enemies. That's not the way we are with Him. Remember when Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God." We're at peace with Him now. This is the rarefied air of the one who is in Christ Jesus. That's what we breathe. If you're not in Christ today, you don't know that. You can't live there. But the redeemed can. And we can know that we're saved, and we can live in that reality and know that that's how God interacts with us at all times. Not like one day we're in and the next day we're out, but in faithfulness. The soul finds its ultimate repose in this. Christ has paid for my every sin at Calvary, and thus I can live without fear that God will withdraw His grace from me or deal with me apart from Him. He can't. In other words, there's no temptation, there's no difficulty, no circumstance or failing or test that comes the saint's way, but that we might all together have an absolute confidence that Christ's work for us has made us privy to the Father's best at all times. For we're blessed as though we had performed ourselves all of the righteousness that Jesus did on our behalf. We've been bought with an irrevocable and infinite price. What then may the Father allow that has anything in it but what He designs to pour out upon us as a means to bless us? Nothing. We rejoice in the glory of what it means that we belong to Christ, that we're in Him, and that bond cannot be severed. We can rest content there. But then lastly, we have to come to abide rejoicing in the Father's love for us. Because if we aren't convinced of His love for us, then we'll think that every bump in the road is some signal of His displeasure with us. Every little thing that comes along must be God is displeased with us, doesn't love us. And let me stress this point because it's such an easy one to be lost. For though we never speak it, our hearts do imagine it at times and faint because of it. And the bottom line is, we think that way because the foul and fickle demonstration of human love that we've experienced is something we project back on the Father. And we think that His love runs hot and cold. And that's informed our theology more than the Bible has. And the end result is that we're forever suspicious of every little adverse thing, endlessly wondering if anything that goes wrong is a sign that the Father's withdrawn for a season, or if not entirely, His love. Now let me just say this clearly. That is never true. Never true. Let me repeat that word in case you didn't get it. Never. It's never true. It's not how He deals with us. We get the picture clearly in John chapter 17. As Jesus is praying there, His high priestly prayer, He says in verse 22, that the glory You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Believer, are you convinced that God loves you not one iota less than He loves Christ the Son? That's where you live. That's His love toward you. That only the redeemed know. If you're not in Christ today, you know nothing of that family love. You know nothing of that unique love. But it is the love that He offers. In Matthew, the rich young ruler came to Christ. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord said, "Well, obey all the commands." And he said, "Okay, I've done all those from my youth up." And he said, "Well, then you've got one more problem. You should sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow Me, and you'll have riches in heaven." And it says that he went away sorrowful, for he had many riches. But the text also says that Jesus loved him. He loved him. But he didn't know anything of what it means to be adopted, born again, brought into the family, having the love of the Son as His own. This is what every believer has. This is what, if you're outside of Christ today, you don't have. He loves you as His creature. He loves you as made in His image, as made for His glory. Oh, how we want you to know His love as though a love for His own child. That's what comes in salvation. That you might know Him. Know the forgiveness of your sins. Be reconciled to Him. This is where the believer lives. In this full love. In the absolute familial love that belongs to all those who are in Christ. That's how He loves us that are in Christ. His love is not performance driven. He will allow ups and downs of our fallen natures to happen. But He will not allow those things to dictate His disposition toward us. He isn't governed by our actions, our feelings. Is His favor nothing but the hypocritical bond of the proverbial fair-weather friend? No. No, it's a faithful, everlasting love. Will we so carelessly charge Him with having petty love that fails the way human love does? No. He heaped on our Savior, believer, all of His holy wrath so that He might heap on us all of His infinite blessings. He deals with you, child of God, in your individual circumstance today. He deals with you exactly as He would deal with Christ in the identical circumstance. That's a place to live. That's a place to live. We rejoice then. We rest content that His love never wavers, never falters, never wanes, just the opposite. But it remains steadfast and true. In His sovereignty, and because we are the redeemed, His unchanging love dictates that when our path is smooth and pleasurable, we can bask in the sunshine of certain delights. And when that same path is hedged about with thorns and thistles, when it's straight and harrowing and fierce and dark and filled with danger and unalterable boundaries, boundaries we would have never set for ourselves, we can still bask in the perfect glory of His absolute love. He has set us in no circumstance but that He might bless us through it and not merely in spite of it, but because of it. You need to hear this, beloved. He forbids us no delights but the ones that would destroy us. He takes away no liberties but such as would do us harm if left to us. He restricts us from no position or opportunity, but that it is altogether to give us His best. He plunges us into no dark cave, but that we might be protected and met, and suffers no illness, no restraint of service, no narrow place to come upon us, but that He has scribed its boundaries to make His holy work in us a brighter testimony of His grace. Be content, child of God. The Father watches over you. And though His hammer and His chisel are firmly in hand, as the diamond cutter's is, He chisels and cuts on those perfect facets so that the brilliance that is contained inside of it might come out. That's how He's chiseling you and me, that the brilliance of the Spirit of the living God might come out of us in dazzling splendor. He wants us to reflect His glory more perfectly and to increase our value to the utmost degree. He's God. He's redeemed you. He loves you with a perfect and unchangeable love. And it's in those things then that we rest content. I know that all sorts of things creep into our lives. Things we would never, ever remotely order for ourselves. And He doesn't say simply, let it be there. We're required to interact with it properly. But at the same time, we do so knowing the fullness of His sovereignty, knowing the glory of our redemption, knowing the absolute, inviolable wonder of His love. And in that place, we rest content. If you don't know Him this morning, none of those three things are yours. None of them. He's sovereign. But He's not working all things together for your good. He loves you, but you're not a child of His. He's got a redemptive purpose in the world, but if you're not redeemed, you know nothing of its wonder. Come to Him. Come to Him. Trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your sin. He's the only one who can forgive it. The only one who can cleanse it. The only one who can make you new. Oh, He's a good God. And you can hear it in what He's prepared for those who are His. Father, I thank You for Your love and grace. I thank You that You don't call us to some fake existence in the world. You don't call us to look at our problems as though they aren't problems. But You call us to view them with Your hand upon them. You don't call us to face issues in life just as mere people or creatures. But You call Your children to respond to them as Your children, as redeemed ones. And You never call us to have doubt about Your great love for us, but to live in the knowledge that we have the love that's identical to that to Christ the Son as our own. That's how You've loved us. And that doesn't change. And it doesn't run hot and run cold. Oh, may the hearts of Your people be able to rest in those truths. May we be willing to rise up and face with courage all of the things that You've placed before us. Seeing Your hand, knowing our redemption, resting in Your love, content that these are the things You've given us to encounter and to grow in. Bless Your people with these things, Father. At this time of the year, many find loneliness and sadness creeping in. These are difficult days while there's so much outward rejoicing. Help us to find that true, absolute contentment in You. No place else. That we might sing of Your glory. In Christ's name we pray.